pray. If you've joined us this morning for the very first time, we're in Matthew's Gospel. We're kicking that off right at the beginning. You may wonder why we've kicked it off right at the beginning. Well, I'll be telling you about that in a moment. Let me pray for us as we come to that word, though, together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that the word you've given is a word intended for our good. It's a word that grows us spiritually, a word intended to fill us with hope about your purposes and your promises. And therefore, I ask, Father, that you'd help me to speak this morning helpfully and succinctly. Help me to make clear what you've said in your holy word. Help us to be people who are captured by what you say, that your Holy Spirit might move us and enlighten us, that we'll know what to do with what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we think about history and where our world is going, let me put you a question. Should the Christian be a pessimist or an optimist? Or should you be something else? Now, if you're new to Christian things here, you might not know the answer to that, but should you be a pessimist or an optimist about history, or should you be something else? You know, the American author Mark Twain, who was a clever man, not a Christian man, once said that the man who's a pessimist before the age of 48 knows too much. And if you're a pessimist after the age of 48, you know too little. We put that the other way. If you're an optimist after the age of 48, you know too little. Now, you can understand why that might be, can't you? Living in a world that's very broken like our world is. Apparently, 19th century dictionaries didn't even contain the word pessimist. They contained the word optimist, just not the word pessimist. That's apparently a 20th century development. Now, why do you think that might be? Well, I suspect it's because we're seeing a world that's really very troubled. It explains why our millennials, you know what a millennial is? Hands up if you are a millennial. You don't know, do you? Someone knows that they're a millennial? A millennial is someone who is born anywhere between, I can't believe this, the year 2000 and the year 2017. Who's a millennial? Yeah, some really shy people, that's right. Millennials. In fact, my notes here say it's a 1980 to 2000. I find that hard to believe. Is that more like it? Year 1980 to 2000, are they what millennials actually are? They're working on it all the time. No one knows what a millennial really is. If you want to be cool, you're a millennial, I understand. Now, millennials don't care about history. They don't care about history. Now, true, they're too busy playing Xbox to care about the history, but more than ever, our young people feel a great sense of pessimism about history. They can't see where it's going. There's no glorious past they look back on. There's no optimistic future that they're hoping for. The world's going nowhere as far as they can see. So why care about nation or politics or history? Unless, of course, the millennial thinks it's my history. That's a history I care about, but any other history actually brings no hope. We Christians are affected by that particular culture, that attitude to history, it seems to me. Why do we need the Bible's history? Actually, to make it more straightforward for you, why do you need a passage like Matthew chapter 1? You heard Michaela read it a moment ago. I understand the question came up midweek. The question always comes up with that. It's surely a candidate for the least read passage in the New Testament. You know, it's like the cast of a 1970s B-grade movie. Now, all these obscure names that you've never seen before that are almost impossible to pronounce, though Michaela did a very good job of that, and you notice she practiced, of people who died years ago, like in all those 1970s movies. There's what the passage is like. And left to ourselves, tell me if it's true, I reckon most of us in our own reading would skip this bit. Is that right? You know, you'd look at that page of names and you'd think, I'm going to flip over to where the action really begins. Not that bit right there. But Matthew included it for a reason. And the Holy Spirit included it for a reason. So we sometimes betray our folly in the way we speak about these things. Ought to be careful right there in the way we speak about it. Why is this history, this history that's God's history, which the Bible calls salvation history, why is this so important for Christian living? Come and check it out. Come to that passage that Michaela read. And the first thing you notice about it, about God's version of history, is he breaks it up into three slabs. The first slab starts in verse 2 with Abraham, finishes in verse 6 with David. Second one starts with David. It ends in verse 11 with the exile to Babylon. Did you know there was an exile to Babylon? That new for you that there was an exile to Babylon? It is for some Christians. Well, in God's salvation history, that period that lots of us didn't know about, that's actually really important. The third bit is from the end of the exile in verse 12, down to the coming of Jesus. Now, here's the question. Why three slabs? And why these three slabs? You'd never divide history like that, would you? You'd never think to divide it up like that. But the hint was in the opening verse. Come back to the opening verse. It concerns three characters, one of whom towers above the others, verse 1. This is the genealogy, or literally, the genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah, just the Greek word that means, or at least the Hebrew word that means the Christ. He's the long-awaited King of Promise. And Matthew explains his significance to a bunch of readers who may well have been new to Christian life. He draws the significance out about who Jesus is by drawing attention to those two ancestors, David and Abraham. And then just in case you missed the point, because sometimes people miss the point, he repeats those three names. Come down to verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but at school I did modern history. Who did modern history? Who did ancient history? Who's just such a blur you don't remember what you actually did? Yeah, okay, most of us, yeah. And I did modern history. We did the Treaty of Versailles. We did the causes of World War I. We did the personalities of the 20th century. And I must say, I learned it very well. I learned it really very carefully. But one of the frustrating things about ordinary history is that try as you might to find some rhyme or reason to it, there is no apparent rhyme or reason, is there? The good guys don't win. The bad guys don't get it in the neck when you expect they ought to. Stuff just happens and happens and happens and happens. But there's where God's salvation history is very different, because there is a rhyme and a reason. He's told you his plan. Hence Ryan's reading there this morning. You drew your attention to the fact God's made known to us his plan. It's all about Jesus the Messiah, all about the long-awaited promised rescuer, King. Now, there's the first reason God's history matters. It's because he wants you to know that Jesus the Messiah is a promise kept, and so your Christian life stands on a very firm foundation, the foundation of a promise kept by God to you. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you know, names like Abraham and David will just be names. They'll just be names, and you'll not have thought about them before. But not to those who know their history. See, they were towering figures, Abraham and David, men to whom God himself had made promises. And it all happened in that period of history, that kind of fatal period that the Bible calls the fall. Remember that? If you're unfamiliar with it, humanity rebelled against their God, and what followed was a disaster on a magnificent scale. The man and woman whom God had made were expelled from his presence. The first murder took place, violence spread everywhere, relationships broke down, the environment itself became hostile. And this question hung in the air: can God ever fix his world? Can he fix a world that's so broken as this? And the answer came with a promise, a promise. Abraham was a pagan. He was an Arab. He lived 4,000 years ago in what's now kind of modern day Iraq, and there was nothing special about him. He was as far gone as absolutely everybody else. He was just an ordinary punter. Nothing special about him. Yet the God of the Bible, Yahweh, made a promise to him. You find it in Genesis chapter 12. You can chase it up later. For some of you, it'll be very familiar. Leave your country, your people and your father's household, go to the land I'll show you. and I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you're a person who highlights things in your Bible, highlight that one. There's a key verse, familiar to many of you, perhaps unfamiliar to you. It's a promise of worldwide blessing. It's a promise designed to reverse the carnage that took place when human sin and evil was brought into the world. And it was to come through the promise given to Abraham's family. But there's more. There's more. Because God's purposes for history also included a king. And that's the next stage of his plan. So he gave a preview of what it ought to look like, life under a king. And he chose again a very unlikely candidate, David. This is the second of those kind of big three names, Abraham, David, Jesus. And David was unlikely. He was a shepherd boy. He was kind of like, he was the youngest in his family. He had six more eligible brothers, not because they were handsome, not that kind of eligible, just eligible for the kingship. Older than him. But once again, just like with Abraham, God chose the nobody. And once again, just like with Abraham, he made a promise to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that Michaela didn't read, because she read the bit we needed her to read, here's the passage that's worthwhile to note. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. A house meaning a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Get the repetition there in that particular promise? And again, it's a promise of a descendant, but the stakes are raised. The stakes are raised because this descendant will rule on David's throne, you got the word, forever. How do you pull that off? How do you have any person who can guarantee the standing of a kingdom forever? You know what the biggest kingdom and empire was in the world just 60, 70 years ago? The British Empire. Who's from England here? Just so I know who I'm going to offend. Because they're nothing anymore, are they? The British Empire's kind of gone. Didn't last, well, it lasted a while actually, but it hasn't stood the test of time. A kingdom that's going to last forever? Oh, what a massive kind of claim that is. It is common as people grow older, and tell me if your relatives have done this, to develop an interest in their family tree. Done that in your family? I remember when my dad began to put together his family tree, there was no one famous in it as far as I know. There might have been a guy who was a greengrocer. I think that was as good as we actually got. But in the tangle of human history, we want to feel that our lives matter. I think that's why people do the family tree thing. Now, you might have your own reasons, of course. Hence the show on British TV called Who Do You Think You Are? Heard about that show? Where they take some famous celebrity and they take him back through his genealogy, the record of his ancestors, to unearth some relative with a fascinating history. I couldn't unearth any of those in my family. Fascinating history. Genealogies are interesting today. But in the ancient world, they were crucial. That's why Matthew's given you this. They were crucial, especially to first century Jews, because they kept detailed records about whose family you came from. Because genealogies were the basis of your whole standing in society. Did you belong? What was your role? And where could you go? And what were you able to do? If Matthew invented this family tree, people would know very, very quickly. He would have been challenged, but he never was. Because the Christian hope is based on history. And Jesus is the legal descendant of the promises of God. He's the king. Now, there's the reason for those first two blocks. Your Christian life stands on a very firm foundation. Two blocks of that genealogy. Now, what about the third? Come and see that third one. Starts in verse 12, takes you through a series of obscure and forgettable names in that strange period of the exile. Why in his version of history did God feel the need to give us that bit? Well, you're going to find out more about the exile in weeks to come, because the exile ended in about 538 BC. It began, of course, in about 600 BC. Why did God give us this bit of history that in the course of the week you might have found was so boring? Why do you give you that bit? Well, the answer is it's an assurance. It's an assurance. It's an assurance that the twists and turns of history can never overthrow God's promises. Now, the date 597 BC, scratch your head. That's not a date, I think, that was written down in your summary for HSC Ancient History, was it? 597 BC. But it's the year history repeated itself, 597 BC. Because just as that first couple rebelled against God and were thrown out of his presence, Israel did the selfsame thing. And in that fatal year of Jewish history, because fatal year it was, Babylon, the superpower of the day, destroyed the nation. The judgment of God came at the hands of the Babylonians. The nation was destroyed. The city was decimated. The temple was burned to the ground. The royal family, most of them, were executed. The nation itself were carted away into slavery in Babylon, many of them never to return because life was actually too comfortable in pagan Babylon for them ever to go back to the promised land. And they were taken away to Babylon, the very place, you remember, from which Abraham had emerged about 1,000 years before. And get the picture, friends. All their grand historical hopes smashed to the ground and trampled into the dust in an instant. Promises that they waited for the fulfillment of since the days of Abraham, from the great high point that came with David, the enormous expectations they had decimated in one fell swoop. And therefore, this gigantic question echoed through the pages of the latter Old Testament. What would become of God's great promises? Have we so ruined it that it's completely over, that the deal is off? Matthew provides the answer. That's why you've got that third block of history there. The promises of God remain intact, fulfilled in Jesus, because out of the wreckage of the exile, verse 16, Jesus emerged as the King of promise in the line of Abraham, in the line of David, the Messiah. Now, some things, friends, are incredibly delicate. You've got things that are incredibly delicate. You've got some famous artwork at home that your great-great-grandmother painted and you hung it on the wall. It's got pride of place. Some things are delicate, like artworks, like paintings, like jewellery. Do you know, in 1943, when the Allies invaded Italy, it seemed certain that the Sistine Chapel and all the artistic treasures within that would be lost. By the end of the war, they'd be gone. They'd just be reduced to rubble. Because everyone knew the accuracy of bombing raids in the Second World War was not very good. You know, you're aiming for point A and you get point Z. It was kind of like that. And add to that kind of the threat of Nazi looters, add to that your friendly neighbourhood souvenir hunter, and the chances of kind of Michelangelo's work making it through the war unscathed was very, very tiny, very small. Now, the family tree of Jesus is no different. Human flesh is very fragile. Very fragile. Yet through every disaster and the ravages of history, God protected his chosen family, bringing history to its conclusion in his son. And he's given you this so you'll know you've got great hope. Time, history, obscurity, disaster, no threat to God's promises. No threat to God's promises. And neither is this a threat to God's promises, one that draws it perhaps a little bit closer to most of us, to all of us. Human sin is no threat to God's promises. Now, there's the third point I want to show you in this one. We've already seen genealogies in the ancient world were well known and very important, but by far the strangest thing in this genealogy is the appearance of five unusual women. Strange, because in ancient genealogies, certainly in the nation of Israel, women never appeared. And strange, because the women themselves were part of a very colourful history. Pick it up in verse 3. Notice that one there. You might have seen it during the course of the week. Tamar. Well, like, who is Tamar? If the Bible's new to you, you won't perhaps know. Who is Tamar? Well, she's the subject in Genesis 38 of one of the most sordid accounts in the entire Bible. Having been cheated by her father-in-law, one of the special men in Israel, she dresses up as a prostitute, has sexual relations with him, and gives birth to twin boys fathered by him. Well, now stick that in your family tree, won't you? You know, you want to have that one down in black and white for everyone to see? Or verse 5, have a look at that girl there. That's Rahab. She's a Canaanite woman. She's another pagan. She's another prostitute. And I think if this was your family tree by this point, having had one woman in there of slightly dubious repute, you might liquid paper her out, But God doesn't do it. And Matthew doesn't do it. In fact, quite the opposite. He didn't need to put those two girls in there, but he did. He draws your attention to them. And the point becomes stronger in the very same verse where you see that third woman, Ruth. Another non-Jew, another pagan. This one was a Moabite woman. Again, they were historical enemies of God's people. But like the other two, a very faithful woman nonetheless. And this one becomes grandma of the great King David. History, you see, had never been as good for the people of Israel as it had been under the rule of David. That was the high point for Israel. It never got better than that. The fourth episode is so troubling, the woman's name isn't even mentioned. Instead, verse 6 there, Solomon's mum is identified only as Uriah's wife. All of which is just a subtle reminder for those of us who've read it, and Michaela brought it to us, 2 Samuel chapter 11, of another shameful episode. You realise it's not the women who are the cause for this. It's the men. David commits adultery, and then he covers it up by killing the husband. Now, what a skeleton to have in your closet. Remember, he's the big dog in Israel's society. He's the guy that everyone looked forward to as the pinnacle of greatness. And of course, there's one more woman, verse 16, right at the end there, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the oddity of his birth is apparent in the unusual phrasing of this point. Because instead of Joseph, the father of Jesus, verse 16, you notice what you got there? Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. I'm not sure if you've read the Gospels closely enough that you've noticed the point, but during Jesus' earthly life, there was obviously a very great mystery about his birth, and people knew it. They knew it. John chapter 8, the Pharisees suggested, are we right in saying that you're an illegitimate son, that you're a Samaritan? Do you know, there was something unusual about his birth. The later Jews circulated the rumour that Jesus' birth was a result of an affair between Mary on the one hand and some Roman soldier on the other. But in purely human terms, that's exactly what you'd expect. If there was something unusual about the birth of Jesus, and there was something unusual about the birth of Jesus, it's what you'd expect if the virgin birth of Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? The birth of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, by means of Mary, if that was a reality, you'd expect something unusual in the stories about Jesus' parentage. And that's exactly what you get. And Matthew wants you to know it. That's why in this genealogy, Joseph isn't given as the birth father. He's just given as the legal father. But don't miss the point about all those colourful women. Don't miss the point about them. Because from the outset, Jesus was associated with ordinary sinners with messy histories, just like you, just like us. From the very beginning, he was associated with the outsider, with the morally dubious, with those who are far off and unacceptable. He identifies with them in his birth. He identifies with them, as you'll see in a couple of weeks, in his baptism. He identifies with them in his death, and he's not ashamed to do it. Isn't that extraordinary and wonderful? In fact, he's not ashamed to associate with the ordinary and the forgettable. His family tree is filled with nobodies. Salmon in verse 5. Azor in verse 14. Zadok, Achim, Elihud, Eleazar, gloriously and utterly insignificant. There's their claim to fame. Remember Tom Hanks, the actor? You know, he's looking a bit old these days, Tom Hanks. Have noticed that, whereas I'm wearing so well. Somewhere in Tom Hanks's family tree, he's related to Abraham Lincoln. Wow, that's impressive. You know, Olivia Newton-John, her granddad is Max Born, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist. Ozzy Osbourne, heard of Ozzy Osbourne? That kind of old rocker. His great-granddad is Jesse James. Wow, notorious criminal. Now, none of those kind of people, nothing as colourful as that is in my family tree. Is it in yours? Most of us are like Achim. We're just kind of garden variety, average sinners. Yet the great wonder is Jesus came for people like us. And actually, more than that, he's come from people like us, according to his human nature. Born in obscurity, raised in obscurity, dying in obscurity, but exalted by God. And the message about God's history should be very, very clear. Let me give you four things and finish. And if you want to ask some questions, we might have a few moments to do that. Firstly, he intends the salvation of ordinary people like us, and nothing in history, not time or disaster or sin, will stop him from having his way. He set his intention on you. That's reason, friends, for great confidence. Not optimism or pessimism. Those words are too trivial, I think, to capture what the Christian has. But confidence, hope, there is what God intends for you. There's the first thing that you take away from a piece of history like this. Secondly, no matter your failures in life, and if you're anyway normal, there'll be very great failures. And if there haven't been, there will be very great failures. You can trust God to remain faithful. Because throughout history, he's identified himself with garden variety sinners like us. At some point, you may fail very badly. You may feel dreadful and very much ashamed and wonder how you can go on, how you can show your face in polite society again. But you can. You can, because you have a God who from the beginning has identified with the very worst of sinners, and you can't possibly outdo them. Well, you actually could possibly outdo them, but don't try. Right? And so there's reason for very great hope. There's a second thing. Here's the third. You can trust him with your family and your friends. You can trust him with them. Nobody's too far away for this God. Throughout history, he's taken delight in calling to himself people like Abraham and Rahab and Ruth. He's brought them to himself, people like those obscure names you've seen in that genealogy. Though they seemed eons away, though one like an Abraham was simply a pagan Arab who'd never even heard the God of Israel. They seem so far away, but God brought them to himself because he set his sights on restoring every broken corner of his world. And so, friends, there's reason for hope. But here's the last bit. Finally, you can trust him because in a world of brokenness, of broken promises and shattered dreams, we Christians of all people have never been pessimists. You a pessimist? Think again. Because you have a God who from the beginning has identified with the very worst of sinners. We're not simple optimists either. The Bible's thinking is too shallow, is too sophisticated for us to go for shallow words like optimism or pessimism. What we are is people of hope. Because even if we can't see it in the twists and turns of history, God rules it. He is taking it to his end and he won't fail in it. Now, if you go to the catacombs in Rome, you'll find etched on the walls a whole bunch of engravings. And the prominent one is not so much the cross, though the cross certainly became much more prominent in the later catacombs, but etched into the walls by the Christians who lived there during days when friends and family were burned alive and thrown to the lions. There were lots and lots of images of the anchor, because its crossbar at the top of the anchor, you know how they work, a little bit at the bottom and a little crossbar at the top, reminded them of Jesus' death, but it did something else beyond that. It reminded them that like the anchor, their hope was attached to something solid, that during the storms of history would never give way, would always hold firm, and it was because our hope is in the promise of God. He has demonstrated for you in his history, you can trust him. You can trust him. It's possible to live Christian life only fleetingly trusting God, only trusting him where you think it doesn't count. You're being invited to trust him deeply in everything. Those promises guarantee your future, and I want to urge you this year, invest in them. Invest in them deeply today. Be a person who has great hope and be one who offers great hope. And I'm going to pray for us to that end. And if you want to ask questions, feel free to do that in a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what can look to us to be an obscure piece of historical information. And yet you've given it to us so we'll know the hope that comes with the certainty of what Jesus has done. I want to pray for us as we look at these things this year. You cause us to be people who give reverence to the Scriptures, to mine them for all the goodness they have because you intend that for us, and that we be people who have hope and offer it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.